Ron McManus from Springfield, Missouri, made this statement one time. He said, "Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die." I want to propose to you this morning to switch it just a little bit to say, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And I would dare say, if you're like me, it took me probably, almost 4 years out of college to come to grips with some anger, bitterness, frustration I had towards my dad, as misplaced as it was. It finally took a book called Inside Out for me to actually come to grips with the frustration, a little bit of the bitterness, the anger, however you want to put it, to help me forgive my dad and come to a fresh new perspective of God's forgiveness in my own life. And I would dare say that in a group this size, there's a number of you who are here this morning who have said you've forgiven somebody in your life, but you're still walking around with some annoyance in your own heart and spirit. That you're still a little ticked, you're still a little annoyed, you're still carrying something around, and you still speak negatively about that person because you're still hung up on what they did. And I want to, as we walk through this journey this morning, is to kind of remind us, I believe, what Jesus was really talking about when in the Lord's Prayer he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That is to become our expression to him. But before I jump into that, I want to remind you of a number of things, especially if you're a guest with us and visiting with us, to kind of build a context in terms of where we're at. Our vision, our mission as a local body of believers is built around Great Commandment, Great Commission. And we have this sense that the most critical relationship we can have is a love relationship with God that Matthew 22 says to love him with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's an absolutely almost insurmountable idea that we kind of quote, but realize that if we come to grips with it at all, it's about I give my entire life to the sense of loving and pursuing God. But the best evidence of that often becomes how it translates into our other relationships. And so we also have this framework of loving the family of God. And that idea is that I, as God's love affects who I am, then I have the freedom and the liberty to learn how to love people around me. And so it not only affects that relationship and walking worthy with him, but it also affects how I love those who are far from God, those who are outside the family of God. Not all of them go to church, some do. But those are individuals who have not discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised on the third day, and if they invite Christ and receive him into their life, they can discover this new relationship with God and begin a journey where God becomes their Lord and Master to guide and be their teacher and leader throughout all of life. Now, many of you and most of us have probably made that profession in life. And as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we are going to discover that I believe it's one of the most monumental statements in all of the Scripture, not just because of the prayer, but because of the way Jesus explains and teaches us the importance of what that should mean in the way we live. So if you're visiting with us, we are at this point in the message where we're dealing with, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The obvious issue is experiencing forgiveness with God ought to translate in forgiving those around us, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, because they can't throw the ball to second base, or whatever it happens to be, or whatever else that looks like in terms of your own life. And so we have walked through this journey where we have seen that in the rest of chapter 6 and 7, Jesus explains to us, he doesn't leave it to our imagination, he explains to us the significance of forgiveness. And as we've gone through this journey, Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 12, is where Jesus unpacks all the implications of both an unforgiving heart and the responsibility of what it means to forgive. And so we have already gone through a couple of these already. We have dealt with in verses 1 through 5, the idea of the dangers of unforgiveness. In other words, if you show me a person who has an unforgiving heart, I'll show you a person who has become judgmental. They will become critical. They will complain. They'll do all kinds of things because forgiveness is kind of the core issue that nobody sees, that inevitably, if we forgive, we will not be judging others. We will be forgiving. We will release them from the debt that they owe. One of my favorite verses, verse 6, talking about dogs and hogs and pearls and holy things, I think really reflects the damage of hypocrisy of when we become judgmental. The world sees that and we basically throw God under a bus by discrediting his name and his kingdom work and his righteousness because it looks like a fraud because of our behavior to criticize and complain against other people. This morning we're going to look at the challenge of forgiveness. And what's important to it is while the first two sections, 1 through 5 and Matthew 7 and verse 6, are negative in the sense that they're warning passages of the danger of unforgiveness, these next two deal with both the challenge and the call of forgiveness, the responsibility, the positive element of what it means, although it's going to feel a little funny as you walk through it, because there are some significant issues that we have to deal with. You will also notice here that verses 7 through 11, the verses we're going to look at this morning, focus primarily on our relationship with God, and then verse 12 is going to focus on our relationship with others. And the obvious point is that unless we understand this, it'll never translate into what God wants us to do with people. And it's interesting, there's five whole verses talking about this relationship with God, and there's one verse that challenges how to interact with other people. And so as you keep those things in mind, it will help you keep track of what Jesus is doing. But I also want to give you the connective tissue here, because there are some important things where people would say, well, wait a minute, you're not talking about the Lord's Prayer, you've moved on to chapter 7. Well, the point is I believe that Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, and then he explains the implications and the ramifications of what it means to live that out in real life. So we have been journeying through that, and in order for you to see it here, I want you to notice that in chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus makes this statement, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" Now that little phrase, the identification of Father, who is in the heavens, is exactly the same phrase that you have in Matthew 6, verse 9, where it says, "Our Father, who is in the heavens." It's the words are the same, the grammar's the same, everything is exactly identical to that phrase in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. So Jesus continues to try to say, listen, if you want to get the prayer, get that I'm connecting this directly to it by talking about your Father who is in the heavens. He wants to make no shadowy doubt about it. He wants to make it crystal clear that he's saying this is an integral part of you understanding the implications of this particular prayer for your own life. Now, having said that, let me show you the passage that we're going to deal with. It's this phrase and statement starting in chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." Now, these are the primary teaching points of this statement that Jesus wants to make. He's going to go on in verse 9 and 10, and he's going to illustrate the Father's response to his children by using a human illustration. He's basically going to say, "What man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone?" So he's trying to illustrate the Father's response to his children. "Or if a son shall ask for a fish, will he," the Father, "not give him a snake, will he?" So he's trying to use from our earthly father-son relationships to illustrate the teaching or the point that he wants to make about the Heavenly Father. And then, of course, the last statement that I already read is to say, listen, if you, being evil, not compared to the Father, not to each other, if you, being evil compared to who God is, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who ask? So that gives you kind of a lay of the land, but I want you to notice some things about it. First of all, the word ask, seek, and knock, if you want to remember these verses, you can use ask as an acrostic, A-S-K. It's the easiest way that I memorize these verses is to remember that each of those English words put together means ask, and that's how it starts. But those are commands that Jesus says that we are to obey. They're not suggestions. They're not just kind of opinions, they are commands. They are to be obeyed. Now, I'm under the personal belief that when I used to look at this and segment all these different passages and make them stand by themselves, it would be easy to come to this verse and say, oh, well, this is a formula for prayer. That if we ask and seek and we knock enough and are persistent at it, God promises to give us what we're asking for. Now, it's kind of what it looks like, doesn't it? But I want to suggest to you a different way to look at this, because he doesn't say he'll give you anything. Even in Luke 11, he says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. So he's not talking about things or stuff. He's talking about needs in terms of relationship. Even the statements here focus on loaves, food, and bread. And it's not talking about luxuries or whatever. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But as we begin to think about it, I want you to notice that it makes perfect sense that these are commands if he's first dealing with the danger of an unforgiving heart and the danger of hypocrisy. He's saying, listen, here's the way that you stem that problem. Here's the way you keep yourself from becoming a hypocrite. Here's how you stop yourself from being judgmental. Here's how you keep from throwing God under a bus, and that's why it's a command. Don't miss this. Don't neglect it. This is your critical lifeline to helping you become what God wants you to be, even in the midst of pain and suffering, and not to become hypocritical or judgmental. So it's not just random. It's not just prayer in general. I believe it's in the context of forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And we'll look at that in a minute. Let me help you understand a little bit more of the nature of prayer. I believe that the statements, and I won't go into too much detail here, it'll just sound really confusing, but clearly the commands at the first are ask, seek, and knock, and then the response is future. It will be, they will find it, it will be open, they will find. It's basically saying if you keep on praying, if you keep on seeking, if you keep on knocking, then you're going to get a response from God. So that becomes an important part of it. The second element here is that the passage assumes that God's listening and responding to our heart and to our cry and to our agony and to the stuff that's going on in our own spirit and heart. I mean, one of the reasons why prayer tends to be so lackluster in so many Christians' lives is because I'm convinced they don't really believe anybody's listening and responding. I mean, why do prayer meetings? I mean, it could be the time of the month and different day and all those kind of things, but public prayer meetings in terms of coming together are just, nobody shows up to them. Why? Because I'm busy and I don't need to go through another religious activity just to go and do it. Right? We all understand that. And when prayer has become simply a ritual, something that we're hoping God will do or respond to, then it becomes meaningless in terms of the way we live. And so, but God commands, Jesus is commanding that this is critical. And so the principle here is not just that we are to be diligent in asking and seeking and knocking. The verse 8 is interesting because it says, if you keep on seeking, you will keep on receiving. It's a present active force on that. It's not future anymore. It's you will keep on finding. You will keep on receiving. You will keep on discovering how God is answering. Now, I mention all that because most of us are black and white. God, someone stole my wallet. Nuke them. Right? I mean, some of us are a little more gracious than that. Lord, do something in their life where they'll give that wallet back to me. Have them have a car wreck, make their life miserable, have the cards not work when they're viable. Do something where they'll be so frustrated they'll give me the wallet back. Right? Isn't that what we do? I mean, we're chasing that all over the place. Or if someone offends us, it's kind of like, God, I know you love them, but I wish you'd just like take them out. Like, they're a pain in the neck. Life would be a lot easier if they just weren't around. And so there's this tendency that we want answers to be black and white. We're the microwave generation of the planet. We want instant answers. We want it black and white. We don't want to have to guess at what God is doing. But the suggestion and the implication here is that as we are seeking, God will keep on unfolding what we are to discover in terms of his will. He never here, I don't believe the idea here is, well, God will just snap and wave something and you'll get an automatic answer and it'll be immediate and it'll be instantaneous and you'll know black and white what God's will is. No, as we keep on seeking, God will keep on helping us receive or discover, let's say on a daily basis, how his will is unfolding and what direction he wants us to go. As we keep on seeking him, He will keep on helping us discover it. We'll explore those things and we'll see it as we go. And so there's something of a journey here where God says, listen, if you keep on asking and seeking and knocking, I will keep revealing to you the process of my will and what direction I'm going. So if you're a black and white person, a verse like this is going to frustrate the teeth out of you because God has no obligation to cater our instant microwave desire to have answers plopped in our lap. The problem is when we don't do that, we go, what's the point? I prayed, God didn't do anything, I guess it's no, so we'll go do something else. And I think we've lost a lot of the heart of God when we can't spend quality, quantity time seeking and asking and knocking because our life is so busy and we're so distracted that we haven't got time for him. And to complicate it even more, when someone, especially if it's another believer, sins against us or hurts us, we're even more ticked because God should have prevented that from happening. And while we spend a whole bunch of time trying to figure out how we're going to respond to this person, if we haven't already started judging and complaining and whining about them to our confidant, to them, to whoever, we end up spinning our wheels in a whole bunch of personal mess because this is unfair to me and I didn't deserve this. Now, granted, that can be very true. But at the heart of this is this sense, do you really trust how God can answer in your life? Now, having said that, let me try to look at three challenges about forgiveness. Let me describe for you that the first one is to me the most critical. The first challenge about the responsibility of forgiveness is that it is always costly. It is always costly. Most of us will forgive people for doing little trivial things that annoy us, and we'll talk about forgiving them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to real forgiveness, it is always costly. And I've sort of given you the substructure of the components of this, but it leads me directly into why this is so costly. The act of forgiveness is I choose to release or forgive someone of their debt or wrongdoing towards me without ongoing bitterness. Now, sometimes it takes a while for God to get a heart of our emotions, but the idea is that I cannot say that I've truly come to the point of releasing a person from what they've done if I continue to have bitterness and anger. There's healing that needs to take place in our life, but it can't be four years down the road and I'm still seething. The basis of forgiveness is that I forgive because God forgives me. I know the world and those kind of people would say, well, the reason we forgive is simply to give ourselves freedom. And there's an element that we discover liberty and freedom and healing when we forgive. But the basis of it is because God has forgiven us. That's the foundation. It's not self-centered in the terms of what I can get out of it. It's what God has done for me. The conviction of forgiveness is that I choose to trust that my Heavenly Father will deal with the offense in a just and righteous way, either in Christ, if the person comes to Christ, or because of Christ's forgiveness, or at judgment when they stand before Him. But a person forgives only when they say, I trust that you're going to look after this someday. If you don't think God's going to look after it, then we're going to keep right on going trying to get our own sense of justice, our own sense of righteousness, our own sense of vindication for what they've done because this is unfair. And the only way to release it is to come to the reality that, all right, I'm going to trust that you will look after this in the right way at some point. And the fourth one, to me, is really the important one. The implication of forgiveness is I choose to live with the consequences and the cost of someone else's actions. Ran across a story this week about Gloria's legacy. Yvonne Pointer was one of 10 children born to a wonderful mother and father, but by her own admission said she was the biggest pain in the neck. She never did what her parents wanted. She was always bucking the system, always kind of shirking the authority, and wanted to do her own thing. For 3 years, a friend of the father tried to reach her. He would come and try to speak into her life, like, you know this isn't the right way to go. You need to get right with your mom and dad, and you need to change your ways. And she described him as the biggest thorn in the flesh she'd ever had. He'd even go and see her when she got high on drugs, and he was pleading with her to try to respond because she knew that someone other than the dad had to, in a sense, do it. At one point when her drugs turned on her, she remembered the words of her father's friend, went to church, cried out to God, and on May 4th, 1975, turned her life over to Christ. Less than 10 years later, Pointer experienced one of the most difficult, agonizing experiences in life, where her daughter was mugged and raped and killed on her way to school. After she died, she says, "I would spend hours in the church building when no one was there because Gloria's death didn't make sense to me. I had come through drugs, through street life, and now this. I could not fathom why this would happen because I had the personal experience with God, so I went to him. The people in the church rallied around her, and they came and did dishes for her and fed her food and comforted her and prayed with her and did all those things that didn't fix the problem but helped provide a huge support in the journey. But soon she became aware of others that had similar losses and realized that maybe she could help them. So she started movements and organizations, the Parents Against Child Killing and other positive movements that tried to help support families. And she said this, "I found out pain is pain. If your husband walks out and left you with five babies, that's pain. We felt we could find solutions by helping each other." But one of the things she said at the end of this is she said, "I found hatred too heavy a load to carry. Would I want the person who murdered Gloria over the Sunday dinner? No, I don't think so. But if I didn't forgive him, unforgiveness would kill me too. Forgiveness releases you to live." And the responsibility of forgiveness means I have to come to terms with the consequences and the loss of someone else's actions and willing to trust my Heavenly Father that someday he will deal justly with this. So make no mistake, the first challenge and responsibility of forgiveness is that it's always costly because I'm choosing to live with the consequences and the collateral damage of what someone else has done to me, and I'm willing to trust my Heavenly Father that someday he will righteously deal with it. I would dare say that at times it's impossible to truly forgive the way God calls us to unless you are convinced of that. But I want you to think about that for a moment. I am willing to live with the consequences and cost of someone else's actions. The problem is, how in the world do we do this? How in the world do we begin to even remotely step in a direction that helps us deal with the loss and the consequences of other people's actions? Well, I believe that's exactly what Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 is telling us. Jesus is saying, listen, don't be judgmental, don't be hypocrite, don't move into this judgmental role. What I want you to do is I want you to ask me, I want you to seek me, I want you to knock on my door, because what you need more than anything else is you need me. You need all the fullness and all the grace and all the mercy that I can lavish into your life, because if you don't have that, you're absolutely vulnerable on your own. And the reason why so many of us struggle with forgiveness is because we keep trying to handle it on our own. We try to keep our form of justice. We keep trying to get our sense of justice. We want to recover the stuff that we've lost. And at the heart of forgiveness, when we say, I'm going to choose to live with the consequences and the cost of someone else's actions because God forgives me and the cost and the consequences of my actions against him, and I'm going to trust that he is going to be faithful, that in Christ or in the judgment, he will fully and righteously deal with this. But it begins in the most practical way possible. When you and I are willing to say, all right, Lord, I've been offended, someone has sinned against me, I need you. That I keep on asking God. I keep on seeking him. I keep on knocking on his door. Now, the problem with the verse, obviously, is there's no object. What am I asking for? What am I seeking? What am I knocking for? Well, I've suggested that the thing that we need the most is him. Because if there's anything that tends to detach us from God is the pain of living with other people's actions. Because one, we have disgust and judgment for them, and then the danger is we turn on God and say, you've let me down. And we can easily get angry and bitter towards God too. And Jesus comes to us and says, listen, rather than going the route of being judgmental and hypocritical, ask me. Ask your Heavenly Father. The question is, what do you ask? One commentator that I touched base with in this said, he's trying to connect it, and it's really a little bit tricky to figure out. He tries to connect it to the surrounding context, so he says that these, what Jesus is now teaching is that it's best to ask God to remove the speck in the other person's eye. Now, that would, I guess, make sense, but the problem is when Jesus goes to 9 and 10, there's nothing there that says, I'm praying about someone else. I'm not praying about the person I offended. Those two verses talk about a father, son, or daughter relationship, and that it's like, okay, if I ask for bread, will he give me a stone? If I ask for, what's the other one? Forgot already. If he asks me for a fish, will he give me a snake? So the focus of even the way Jesus describes and illustrates it in a father-son relationship isn't saying, God, you know, that person obviously is a bit of a jerk and they've got that speck in their eye. Would you go get them and help them to come to the end of themselves so they'll deal with that speck? Now, you know the obvious problem I have with that? Why am I praying that God helps deal with the person with the speck in the eye when I got a log in mine? Right? I mean, I think the idea is that God wants to deal with the log in my eye, then I can see much more clearly about the state of someone else. So as you begin to think through this, I believe that the idea here comes right back to the idea that God is the one who responds to my need. And in the process of forgiveness, where I'm choosing to live with the loss and the collateral damage and the consequence of someone else's actions, what I am now doing when I do this is that I come to a position of seeking God because I think he can be my sufficiency and he can stand in the gap between my need and the loss that I've had. Now, let me try to just illustrate it this way. The second challenge of forgiveness is that I choose to trust God that he is sufficient to stand in the gap between my need and the consequences of someone else's actions. I choose to trust that he will provide for me even when I've suffered loss. Now, remember in chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, what was the issue? Don't be anxious, stressed out, wound up about what you will eat, what your clothing you will put on, what your shirt. Why? Because I know you have need of all those things. And it's really easy in our life to get so consumed about paying the bills and buying stuff and having this thing organized that we're not really, as Jesus said, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We're seeking after all these other things. That's the preoccupation of my mind and heart. How much more, when someone sins against me, do I get wrapped up in my own bitterness and frustration and anger because this is wrong, I didn't deserve this. And yet it's absolutely even more necessary now to focus on being connected and intimate with God and seeking his righteousness so that he can be our sufficiency. So we allow him to handle it. But there's an intuitive sense of trust that if I've lost something, then I need to go and say, God, it's gone. You ever had anyone steal you, like your computer or your wallet? I mean, the idea is like about what you think about the person who did that. I think the first year I was here, I think it was Christmas. We had a service, did all our stuff, went back to my office, the handle was broken, my wallet and my phone were both gone. Somebody who was here walked into my office during a service, stole my wallet and my phone. And we knew pretty quickly because like 15 minutes later there was gas charges on my card that were lobbing up down Highway 100. Now, you have all kinds of interesting thoughts when someone in a church service steals your stuff. But the idea is that if I'm willing to forgive, God knows the journey that I'm going to be, all the stuff that I lose, and he can help reveal things about himself and me in the journey if I'm willing to let that go and say, you will work all things together for good to those who are willing to ask and seek and knock on your doorstep because I need you, it's not my stuff. Does that make sense? Other people's bad behavior is not a good enough excuse for my own bad behavior. I can never allow the bad activity or actions of others to justify me doing bad stuff and judging others and complaining and censoring people and throwing God under a bus are not justifiable bad behaviors. Forgiveness is the journey. The last one that I want to simply mention to you is this. The third challenge of forgiveness is that I choose to trust God, that he will work out all things for good, especially as I learn to forgive others and live with the consequences of other people's actions. That's what verse 11 says, doesn't it? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Now, I think ultimately what is good is that I have the kind of relationship with you, Lord, that I'm going to honor you as Father even when someone betrays and sins against me. I'm going to always treat you as holy. I want to have that kind of heart and mind that I want to always treat you as holy and act in a holy way even if someone sins against me. I want to keep seeking your kingdom and your righteousness and doing your will even when someone betrays me. And the connective bridge to do that is to learn how to forgive. And sometimes the way we learn to forgive is not something that's intuitive to us, but because God has forgiven us, I need to start asking and seeking and knocking on God's throne of grace so that I, first of all, know him and I'm willing to honor him and treat him as holy. And then out of that, then I can forgive and I can live with the consequences of other people's actions. Because I can trust him. Bruce Shelley tells a story of a farmer who had a deep well and a really old dog who happened to climb up onto the well and stumble into it, and he fell into the well. And the farmer was a bit crass and unsympathetic, and he got out there starting to evaluate the situation, and he thought, well, this is kind of the well nor the dog is worth the hassle because the dog's going to die anyway. So he decided that he was just going to bury them both. So he got up and he started shoveling dirt into the well to just put the dog out of its misery and put an end to it, cover up the well so no one else would fall into it. And as he's shoveling all this dirt in there, he could hear the dog scuffling around in there, and he just kept shoveling, and yet he kept hearing the dog, and what happened is that the dog, every time the dirt fell on it, he'd shake it off and he'd trample it down, and as the more dirt went in, the level of the dirt rose, and the dog kept getting closer to the top till he finally popped out of the well. And it reminded me that when we get hurt and we think that there's no end to things, the adversities that come along to bury us, especially when someone sins against you or trespasses, are usually have within them the potential for God to bless us. Forgiveness, faith, prayer, praise, and hope for some is the biblical ways to shake off the dust and step out of the wells in which we find ourselves buried. I don't know where you're at this morning, but I would say that the overwhelming, impossible grave sites that you might feel like you're living in right now because someone has betrayed you or has trashed your name or that they've sinned against you and you can just sense the bitterness, the frustration, the anger that you would rather go, I believe God is calling us to say, listen, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Begins with the challenge of the responsibility of learning how to pursue after God, to ask, seek, and know, because we need him more than we need our stuff. And through that journey, just as our human fathers know how to do good things for their sons, we have to trust that our Heavenly Father will work all things together for good, and he will always take us on a journey that is good for us if we're willing to trust and love him. So we have a choice. I don't know whether it's a mother, a father, a so-called best friend. I don't know whether it was circumstantial, someone deliberately antagonized you. Sometimes it's because of our own demandingness. It's our own misperception of life that we get angry towards people around us. We get bitter. We have an unforgiving heart to someone around us. And it's easy for us to get used to trashing their name and thinking we're okay with that. Oh, that person? Yeah, they're just a moron and a jerk, but, you know. And I will challenge you that the true challenge of forgiveness is to discover that God is sufficient to provide for me and for you when I choose to live with the consequences and cost of other people's actions and trust him that he will continue to give what is good and to keep working all things together for good as I keep trusting and loving him. See, that all begins with the gospel of Christ. And if you have never discovered that this morning, I want to invite you to consider the fact that we have created and done great atrocities towards God because we're sinful. And understanding this forgiveness we extend to others is discovering the forgiveness that God offers you through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And as you discover that, extend that grace, that forgiveness, to the people around you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, the prayer seems pretty simple. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We kind of pass over it. For many of us, our experience with others are more annoying than we feel like they need forgiveness. And yet it's amazing how we talk about other people, even years after, experiences where we should have forgiven and apparently have not. But Father, I pray that the real challenge of forgiveness doesn't start with how we react to other people, it's how we respond to you. Whether we're willing to, instead of being judgmental and hypocritical, are willing to spend time before your throne of grace and to ask, to seek, and to keep on knocking. Because as we seek and as we ask, you will continue to reveal how we should live that will continue to honor you and treat you as holy and to seek first your kingdom and to do your will, even in the midst of pain and suffering. And in that, you will open up to us new doors of opportunity that discovers your grace and purpose and value in ways that would never have happened if we hadn't learned how to forgive. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for the empowerment of your Spirit. We ask that you'd help us to see how critical it is to forgive others their debts, their sin, their trespass, so that not only we might not live, but we might discover the full measure of what it means to know your grace. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.